Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of our Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Would you pray with me, please? Our great Father in heaven, we come to this passage from so many different situations in our lives. And even though, especially for those of us who are Christians, we come here believing that the center of this whole morning service is not about our lives. It's about you, your glory. But we also recognize that you are a God that meets us where we are. And you give us the Bible to understand, to be transformed, and to apply and live out in our world and our lives. So we don't come here just to worship you, but we also come here to be changed by you and to therefore go out and serve this world in Jesus' name. So help us to do that right now this morning. Be with us this morning, and as I preach this later on in Newton campus, our English service. And we just pray that the proclamation of your word in all the churches of Christ around the world would be powerful today through the name and work of the Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, whom we pray, amen. One of the benefits of going through chronologically a gospel like Mark is that I don't have to think about what we're going to preach for the next year. But that's partly the part of the benefit. The real benefit is recognizing that there are topics that I would never pick naturally if they would not make my top 10 or 20 topics to preach on. They might not even make your top 10 or topics to ask the pastors to preach on. I remember it was a few years ago, I was preaching through Matthew, and I happened to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and I preached one or two sermons on baptism, spent more time preaching on baptism than I had done ever before, and I just wouldn't have picked baptism. Of all the urgent needs in our church, of all the problems in the world, I'm going to preach two sermons on baptism, but the Lord humbled and surprised me, because after that, a bunch of people in our church got baptized, and when I usually ask them in our interview, you know, what led you to get baptized now? You've been a Christian for some time. And they said, "Oh, the Bible. I was convicted by the passage." I said, "Wow, that's scary and humbling." Which is why, while we do quote-unquote topical preaching, while we do sometimes engage in themes, study characters of the Bible, we also want to balance it out by going through an entire book, because let's be honest, do you really come to church hoping, "I really hope today's sermon will be on demon possession, because that's so relevant to my life, and my non-Christian friends are asking me about it every day." In the last month, some of you have shared with me, either in passing or in a session in my office with tears, about your health, about your job, about how you can't stand your graduate program, about how you can't stand your parents, all these sorts of things. And, you know, most of the time I'm listening, and I wish I could just bring to you the Word of God, but but that's not a time to preach. And while it all fills my head with, again, future sermon series down the road, I'm also realizing that for now, it seems we're in the Gospel of Mark until next Easter. And so sometimes I think, man, God, why did we do this? Well, I can change the sermon preaching plan. I want to preach on things that matter where people are living. And he humbles us and says, you know, my word is relevant. It's profitable for teaching, training, correction, and reproof. And so we come again thinking, though you may or may not know it, this passage on demon possession, maybe the topic you've been needing may change your life. So this morning, as we enter this passage, as we continue in the life of Jesus, as told by his friend and the evangelist Mark, we come with 4 points, I believe, from this passage. 4 points. First of all, I'd like us to see that we need to believe in the evil powers of demons. We need to believe in the evil powers of demons. That's the first point. The second point, I'd like us to consider, how can we tell if demonic powers are working in my life? I know just writing that down in Boston in 2017, in the kinds of science, maybe programs you are in or you study, it seems so like counter-intellectual. But really, this passage, I think, will talk to us about how can you tell when demonic powers are at work in your life or my life. Number 3, and the main sort of climax of our sermon, okay, will be, how does Jesus defeat demonic powers in our lives? How does Jesus defeat the evil and demonic powers that forces in our world, in our lives? And that really is the third major point, but there is a fourth point, and I could have just called it application, but it merits because the author did it that way. There's 4 chunks. The last point is this: what should you and I do about it? What do we do in light of the fact that Jesus has and can and maybe already will has defeated demonic evil powers in your life and my life? So number 1, believe that there are demonic evil powers working in our world and our lives today. Number 2, how can we see them in our sort of naturalistic, scientific, materialistic world? Number 3, how does Jesus defeat these evil demonic powers? And number 4, more briefly, what do we do? How do we apply and live it out? So the first point I've already given you, it's not the form of a question. The other 3 points were questions. Because I think this point itself is like, seriously, Enoch, I want to know how you're going to pull this out of the hat. Because this is not the easiest thing. It's like beginning a conversation about believing in Jesus or the Bible on a very controversial topic, maybe. Starting with creation evolution, starting with social justice, starting with homosexuality or heterosexuality, starting with any number of most controversial questions. This is like a strange topic. But I believe this whole passage is predicated on the idea that the gospel writer Mark is showing that Jesus is supreme even over demonic forces. If you look at the story right before and right after, you're going to see that the gospel writer Mark is trying to show Jesus' power over 3 of the supreme forces in the ancient worldview. Previously, when Pastor Steve preached last week, Jesus calmed the storm. That's Jesus' supreme power over the forces of nature. And by the way, the sea and the storms also connoted evil in those days. So it's evil and nature. In the following story after us, we're going to see that Jesus has demonstrated power over disease and death when he heals a woman bleeding and actually raises Jairus' daughters back to life. That's a huge thing, disease and death. And in this passage, though you and I in our modern world might not think demons are a big deal, this was one of the top 3 powers, one of the top 3 sort of enemies of people back then, demonic forces, much more prevalent and still very common in many places. And actually, honestly, much of the world believes this. So let me just point out this to you, and we'll talk about what it means to believe in demons. I mean, is that really what are you saying? This wasn't in the Constitution, and we believe in demons? Well, if it's in the Bible, let's see. Please take a look now. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They, Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Let's go down to verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Okay, Now, for us, we have to spend some time unpacking this. This might not even be a point if we were preaching this in another culture today, in another part of the world that has no problem believing in demons, or in that ancient day. If you're going to have a complete understanding of the biblical worldview, understand the things that assail you and me in my life, we need to believe that one category, one source of the suffering and disease and death and problems in this world actually calls to demons. There's a couple questions. First of all, you can't really believe in like supernatural demons, right, Enoch? Well, if we believe that this world, this universe, this existence is more than just the material, whether you teach or study chemistry or physics, if it's more than that, if there is a supernatural God and that there are angels, why is it any less logical to believe that there are also supernatural forces of evil? And the Bible is internally very consistent. Demons are originally fallen angels, and Satan is the ultimate original fallen angel. And so demons are not these like horned, red, smoky, you know, little devils necessarily. Sometimes they're disguised as beings of light. And the basic idea is that in the supernatural realm, there are forces at work here. So it's very consistently logical. If you believe in God, if you believe in angels, and if you believe in a spiritual world, then anything that is of the darkness or of the evil part of the spiritual world, you can call demons. But if you say, well, one of the reasons why I don't think even Christians, maybe in Boston, we don't really believe in demons anymore is because, you know, Enoch, didn't people believe in demons because they didn't really have an explanation for a lot of the problems they did in life? Philosophers call this the God of the gaps theory. We don't need God or supernatural explanations because now it's not the fact that the gods or demons give us rain. It's because of low pressure, high pressure, and things like that. It's not that there are certain diseases and the demons are afflicting them. It's because of germs and sort of molecular microbiology and all the stuff we know. It's not that God hates you and he's cursing your family. It's due to genetics. While it is true that many of the views that we have can be explained away by other more natural things, to label the Bible as simple is actually really naive. If you say, you know, the Bible's so simplistic, clearly you haven't read it. Matthew 4:24 is a very classic verse in this, where it says, Jesus healed many of demon possession and the ill and the lunatics, which is sort of a negative word today, but really it means sort of the mentally retarded or disabled or disturbed. So in that gospel account in Matthew 4, think of the implications of that. 2,000 years ago, when Matthew wrote Jesus' ministry among people who are suffering, he identified at least three categories of affliction. He said, Jesus healed people demonically oppressed. So supernatural sources. He also healed the sick, which is different than demonically oppressed. So Matthew's recognizing that there's physiological issues. And he also ministered to the lunatics, those suffering lunacy, which modern word is like related to the moon because we thought it had to do with the moon. But again, Matthew had a category. The gospel writer 2,000 years ago had a category. Some of the problems you see with people are physiological, are supernatural, or are sort of mental, developmental, or psychological. Even just across preparing for this sermon, I came across an old sermon by Richard Baxter as a Puritan, which I know some people don't like in New England, but there's some great sermons. And he has a sermon on why people get depressed. This is like hundreds of years ago, 1700s, I think. And on that sermon, 400 years ago, he said, well, there's at least four reasons people get depressed. Physiological, they need to eat, they need to rest, they need to get well. Sort of moral or conscience-ridden, maybe they're feeling guilty about something, let's be honest. They did something bad and it's eating them up. Or mental, sort of psychological, some issues, you know, with some disorder. And then fourthly, hundreds of years ago, he had to remind people, and by the way, it could be evil forces and demons. So for someone to say, you know, it's all naturalistic, what's more simple? What is more simple? A worldview that says everything is natural? So if you're sick, take a pill. If you're still sick, it must be a pill. Or everything is all mental. If you're not feeling well, you need to accept yourself. If you're not feeling well, you need to talk it out and just kind of get center your being. What is more simplistic to say everything wrong is a devil? Everything is by the devil. Everything is demon related. There's a demon over every rock or behind every bush. The Bible, way ahead of its time, thousands of years ago, was telling the human condition the reason why we have problems and suffering, aside from our sin, right, could be physiological, could be sort of mental, psychological. and could be supernatural. You want to have a complete assessment of the issues in your life. If you come to counseling for a Christian counselor or a pastor, or you're talking to your small group leader or a youth counselor or whatever it is, and you have an issue and you know, I don't think this is my sin. It could be something I'm doing, but I just wonder what it could be. You shouldn't always say, well, let's figure out the natural reasons and we'll fix it. Neither should you always say, it's a demon, you know, cast out the demon. You should be calm and rational and biblical and say, well, you know, it's a couple of reasons. This could be something. It could be a sin in your life. You haven't accepted. You haven't confessed. Could be something physiological. Go to the doctor. Get some tests done. Make sure we rule that out. Or if we find something, that's fine. Could be something psychological. Could be some mental issues that we have to deal with. Or it could be spiritual warfare. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to be as multidimensional. You need to be as sophisticated as Jesus in diagnosing the challenges we face. The first point is in this modern world, do you always go to demons and supernatural spiritual warfare? Or do you never consider that it could be a demonic attack? What's really more simple and what is really more sophisticated? Jesus tells us it could be any of those things. And no matter how powerful they are, he wants us to recognize that it could be demons at work. Which leads us to the second point. You know, in Boston, where we are known around the world as a global city, excelling in, you know, defense technology and science and on the cutting edge of biotech and all these things. And historically in this country, even pre-Civil War era, banking and finance and insurance. I mean, do we really see demonic forces? If you've kind of been around church world a while or do missions, and when you talk to like, you know, our mission speakers, they can always tell you stories, especially in sort of smaller scale societies of sort of shamans or witch doctors or demonic things. And it happens a lot. But does it really happen here? Well, this leads to our second point. How can you tell if demonic forces are operating in your world, in your life or in my life? What are some of the clues? What are some of the ways that maybe you don't realize? And to kind of get there, I want to just draw our attention to 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3, 6, if I'm doing this from memory. There's a part in that part where Paul is, you can look it up later, the key part is when Paul is saying, in terms of new leaders for the church, he says, make sure a leader is not a new convert, okay, because they will become puffed up. Basically saying, if someone just became a Christian, it's wise to not put them in charge because they might become arrogant and so fall into the trap of the devil. The Bible seems to be tying some of our temptations, some of our struggles into the demonic work in our lives. And while we see this man, he's cutting himself, he's breaking chains. Let me read this to you, but I think we're going to see that those clues may look very different in our modern world. Let's take a look and begin to see what are some of the clues, what are some of the ways we can tell. And I'm going to list all three because I think they kind of go together and then explain a little bit more. So before I go to the text, I want you to see three ways to tell that demonic forces, and I so feel so, maybe after today you're going to think BCC is a sort of backwards church, but three ways to tell if demons are in your life. Again, the three clues would be this. Number one, demonic forces may be involved if something gives you more power than it should. Something's giving you a lot more power in this world. Secondly, that very same thing not only gives you power, but has the potential to enslave you. The potential to not only give you power, but control you and eventually ruin your life. So that something gives you more power than most people would expect. Also, not only does it give you power, but at the same time, it enslaves you. And then thirdly, very, maybe hard to wrap your mind around, if you were released from that power, people would be upset. People would look at you and go, that is weird. If that's Jesus, I don't really want that. We're going to see this in the life of the demonic, or the demoniac, as it's called, the man who has been demonized by people. There's really no word for demonic possession for believers. The Bible says you can't be possessed by a demon, but you can be demonized. That's sort of the new technical term that scholars say. The word has really had an unclean spirit, demonized, being attacked by a demon. So let's see these three things. Something that gives you great power, more than you should, but has the power to ensnare you, and if you were freed from it, people would be really upset. Take a look at the power you get is from this demoniac. Let's take a look here at verse 3. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. They used to try. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. So already, like two or three times in this passage, power, no strength to subdue, okay? Unnatural power. Let's see the next part. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he's got this power. He can break it up from chains, but it's not this like great place to be. He's enslaved by it. And if you continue, verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So here this man, incredible power, which generally speaking would be great in a physical, agrarian culture, the ability to wield tools. So perhaps at one point he had greater strength than people realized, but then he became, I don't know, a threat, maybe to people around him, maybe to his family, maybe the community was just freaked out by him, maybe he's a threat to himself, so they began to chain him. And that kind of worked, apparently. But eventually, they couldn't find a chain strong enough to bind him. And they're just glad that this guy is living among the tombs, living among, like, the unclean tombs from a Jewish perspective. This is probably a Gentile, non-Jewish area, as evidenced by the pigs, and this man's living among the tombs. So he's enslaved. And then you would think, okay, just pause for a second. If you knew this guy was, like, this sort of amazing, physically empowered freak who's, like, screaming, cutting himself, you would think that if he's finally healed of it, that's a good thing. That we're, well, I don't know him closely, but I'm glad for his family. That's a good thing. But instead, they get really, the people get freaked out. The people are scared. If you go to the end of the passage, we see in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. It's very odd. What do we do when we put this together? Now you could say, okay, Pastor Enoch, next time we see a guy living in the cemetery breaking apart chains, right, then we'll know it's probably demonization. But I suggest to you that in a sort of modern scientific prevailing worldview, Satan does not need to be as overt. Missiologists and those who study spiritual warfare say that in parts of the world where they are more willing to accept spiritual dark forces, Satan's work is more overt. He's happy to say that because it scares people. But in this sort of more quote-unquote scientific world, we kind of are disinclined to go there. Actually, if I say Satan's going to get you to the average person on the street, you'll think, oh yeah, I'm really scared. It's not really, but okay. So C.S. Lewis puts in his preface to the book, The Screwtape Letters, which is about sort of demons and spiritual warfare. He says, you know, Satan's pretty happy if you think everything is attributed to him. You see devils and everything. Satan's also pretty happy if you don't believe him at all. As long as he can mess with your life and my life. So let's get practical. More power in a way that enslaves you so that if you actually were free, people would be really upset. I'll give you three stories, very condensed. One is of a violin player. One is of a fast baseball player, and one was of a brilliant lawyer. All true. In each of these cases, they were remarkable for their fears. This violinist, she was phenomenal. It's the same story, but told three ways. She got scholarships. She was like the top in her state. It was amazing. People praised her and loved her. It was incredible. This baseball player, he was amazing. You know, he was an incredible player, and he was, you know, he was able to get to colleges and scholarships, and this brilliant lawyer eventually through their studies, and said they're amazing. And all of those abilities gave them at an early age incredible popularity in high school. Remember those days when popularity was the currency of power? And then when you maybe come in a college sort of academic setting, when achievement and academic prowess became the currency of power. And they all did amazing. And then they would all go on in life. But eventually, some in college, some later after college, a lawyer had to finish law school. But in every case, the gift that they had been given, the gift that they thought was actually from God, began to ruin their lives. whether it's, you know, dedicating, we call it, this is the most unhelpful term in pop psychology now, workaholism. The problem, that's not the problem, that's a symptom. When you overwork, that's not the root. That is totally the symptom. That is totally all it's presenting. The heart of it in each of these three cases was that the thing that they found power and identity in was beginning to ruin their lives. So that if she didn't make her string performance orchestra, she began to distance herself from all her friends. She questioned God. She was upset about everything. If he couldn't continue in college sports, he became abusive and become just really difficult to bear with. And this person could not quite do everything that he wanted to achieve in law, began to drive away his family. The very thing that at some point in your life gives you great power and success to the point that you almost wrap your identity around that. I'm not just, you know, a person. I'm a scientist. I'm not just, you know, a guy. I'm an athlete. Whatever your identity is, it usually taps into what you think you're good at, what makes you better than other people, what helps you stand out. And demonic forces are happy to help you and I become really good at things. Maybe it's in high school, it's no big deal. Maybe in college, you get lots of accolades. Maybe even early in life, you can help do a lot of good for people. But at some point, if you don't watch out, if I don't watch out, that very power, that very gift, that very thing that gives you strength and success in this world can and often will be your undoing. And in each of these three cases, they gave up their dream, gave up my violin instrument. Today, many of you, you don't even know she plays an instrument. Gave up his athletics, you know, just totally stopped it. Changed career. And in every case, Christian parents said, what a stupid waste. What a terrible idea. And their non-Christian friends, you know, you would think they'd be happy. They're like, man, why do you think, well, I think Jesus kind of wants me to give up this thing. And even their non-Christian friends are like, that's kind of stupid. And the sort of the subtext is, if that's what Jesus needs to do to heal you or save you, I don't know if I want this. It doesn't need to be this sort of, you're chanting these sort of demonic sounding satanic mantras hovering a few inches on the ground in a dark room with red ribbons and smoke. It could be anything right now that your identity is so wrapped up in becoming an idol that it gives you a sense of worth and power and a sense of value that will be used and is being used to eat away your humanity in your life. It's enslaving you. It's not freeing you. It's giving you power and driving you more into the ground. And if you gave it up right now, people would look at you and think you're stupid. What a waste. If this is somewhere in the ballpark, then I think demonic forces are working all around us. They're in my life. They're in your lives. I think demons don't need to take the credit. They just want to take people down. I'm not saying be suspicious of every gift or skill you have. I'm not saying, hey, nice shot, demon. I mean, I'm not saying do that. I'm saying begin to see something that can be seen as a gift, gives you power, which forms your identity. But actually, maybe you see it before, or maybe others people see it before you. It's empowering you to not free you or make you more powerful. It's empowering you to control you and enslave you. It's not workaholism. That's the way demons work in Boston. It's work that destroys your family and your health and your life. And it's not workaholism is not the problem. It's merely the symptom. Some people work overdoing it because they need value. Some people work because they're afraid. They're not sure if they can have security or financial security. Some people work because they think it's the only thing I'm good at. But whatever it is, a demon may be operating demonic forces in my life and your life when there's an incredible gift you have, but it actually snares you, entraps you, enslaves you. Doesn't make your life better. And if you were to actually release it, even come to other Christians and say, help me, I want to give this up. People go, whoa, seriously? I don't know if that's good stewardship. Jesus might want you to be a better steward. That could be true. Because again, goes back. Demons aren't behind everything, but they are behind many things. And they don't have to be sort of satanic looking, smoke sort of billowing forms. They could just be anything that is giving you more power that ultimately enslaves you, and it's almost impossible to release. Actually, it feels impossible to be free from. Which leads us to our third point. How in the world does Jesus defeat this evil? And we see this in this most protracted, kind of almost frightening scene. It's actually kind of frightening if I could, I don't know if I can do it justice, but let's take a look at the scene now. And then we're going to get to some of the more memorable parts of this historic account. Let's pick it up here. In verse 8. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember being a kid reading this, thinking, that is so freaky. And this is before special effects in movies where you have these voices where it sounds like there's thousands of voices. My name is Legion. You know, it's like that crazy idea. I don't want to be super fantastical, but that's so scary. It's good that Hollywood and stories pick it up. I think there's TV shows called Legion. I mean, they're not necessarily related to the biblical account, but this is scary. And I'm just imagining the Gentiles living in the area under the Roman occupation, the Legion soldiers. I don't think this is symbolizing Rome, but they had to think of that. A Legion back then, depending on your historical sources, maybe around the time of Jesus, 3,500 soldiers, eventually years later would become 8,000 soldiers, probably on average about 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, infantry. The point was thousands of demons in this one guy. And he begged them, verse 10, earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. Now, I don't know how you picture this. Now, someone once said, most people in modern times, they go, oh, those poor little piggies. That's not really the scene here. First of all, they're not sentimental. That was wealth. That was money. They're probably thinking, that's a lot of money that just was destroyed. But I want you to picture the deafening sound of thousands of pigs. Maybe each of them being infused with several demons. Stampeding down a hill. Just the thunderous roar of these. And I don't know if you've seen a pig like a hog. I don't mean, you know, your roommate that eats too much. But I mean like, they are massive creatures. They can bowl you over. And stampeding down a hill and then just like crashing over a cliff and just kind of falling into the sea where it's bubbling and foaming. Just all this incredible violence of just towards this humongous sound, just utter destruction. That's kind of a shocking scene. How does Jesus defeat the evil? He takes the evil from you and me and puts it somewhere else. Never in the Bible does Jesus take evil and magically whiff, make it disappear. I mean, he heals instantly, but never does he just make evil go away. He always shifts and displaces the evil. And in this case, into really a source of wealth. It's fantastic. We have a whole nother sermon about how when Jesus undoes the evil and frees you from evil, it may cost you all your wealth. It may cost you your friends and family, but you'll be free. We could talk about that. But the whole idea is that he displaces the evil. Pastor Daniel is one of our pastors in our church. When you go to funerals, I just ruined all of the funerals for you if you go to one of his funerals, but one of the stories he often tells in those settings when he's describing the gospel and the power of the gospel is a powerful story I just love. He tells a story about a dad and a boy walking through some, you know, natural hiking area. And then the boy, he's happily walking with his father. And all of a sudden the boy screams out, daddy, daddy, there's a bee. There's like a bee. And he's scared of bees. He's scared of getting stung. He might be allergic to bees. He's scared of bees. And so the dad's like, okay, it's okay. It's okay. And then the dad sort of calms him down, does something. And then the boy's like, looks up again and there's the bee kind of flying away. And he's like, daddy, I'm okay. And he said, no, you're fine. The bee won't bother you anymore. He's like, well, how do you know? And then the daddy shows the boy his hand. He says, well, I caught the bee and the bee stung me. And now the stinger's in me and it's not in you. So that bee can't bother you anymore. The bigger story that Mark is telling is not about this man who's naked in the tombs, cut up in his flesh, cast out by people. It's about a man who would, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, be naked on a cross, cut up by flesh, the stones from the Roman lashes, in the place of tombs, totally forsaken, who would absorb the evil that we commit and that we are. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he would take that evil upon himself. He would be run out of the town so that we might have a relationship with God, that we might be reconciled to this world and to each other, and so that we might go and make more disciples. How does Jesus defeat the evil, the demonic forces? He lets them attack him, and he conquers them for us. And what does that look like? What does that actually look like? Well, it depends on what your demon activity might be. If your demonic sort of struggles is like, I have this unexplainable need to like be seen as the best in my field. I just can't get over it. I need that. And you know, for most of us, we can't aspire to be the best in our field, right? You know why? We're not good enough. We don't have the ability. And so it's actually very convenient that we will never be the best in our field. But imagine if you truly can attain top of the world status. Can you imagine the pressure, the sense of self-worth that must be imbued in that? That is what the demon is doing. And if that's how it's going to free you, then Jesus is going to show you that it's not worth whatever you're attaining. The very thing you can't give up, you have to give to Jesus so that he can destroy it and break the hold on you. Whatever, it's pursuing an instrument, pursuing a sport, pursuing an industry, pursuing a relationship, whatever it is, Jesus will destroy it in his own death and resurrection, and he will conquer it. It may destroy a lot of wealth along the way. It may freak people out around you. But how does this Jesus destroy and defeat the evil in your life and my life? It's on the cross, and he takes it. So firstly, we want to see that we need to believe that demonic forces are working even today. How do we tell? It may look different in different cultures and societies. You can read many missionary accounts, but I think the thing is the same. Something powerful that actually doesn't seem to help you in the beginning, but actually sends to ensnare you, potentially ruin your life. And if you were to break free from, people would be upset. They might not want that. And the only way Jesus can break you out of that is when you realize that he doesn't help you. He takes it on him and destroys it on our behalf and gives us new life. So what do we do? Well, what do we do comes from our sermon title. There are times the Bible says, do not follow Jesus. And we see this here at the end of this passage. Take a look here. Let's begin in verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons or demonized begged him that he might be with him. Two textual clues, if I may pause. First of all, this story in Matthew 5:1 began with Jesus as he was getting out of the boat. And this is Mark's way of sort of artfully wrapping up as Jesus getting back into the boat. Now, remember, he went across the sea or the Lake of Galilee, and that's all he would do. He would go there, cast out this Gentile, heal this non-Jewish person, and then get back in a boat. That's really all he did there. Freaked out a whole town, but healed a Gentile man. And there's another clue. The phrase here where it says in verse 18, that he might be with him. We actually ran across that text early in Mark chapter 3. It's the same Greek phrase when Jesus says he called the 12 disciples to be with him. So this is actually, a lot of scholars point out that this guy probably said, can I be one of your traveling band of disciples to come with you? I will follow you anywhere, Jesus. And he said, well, let's see what he said. Verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis or 10-city region how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. When should you not follow Jesus? When he says to you, Go home. Go home. Tell your coworkers that you see every day. Tell your neighbors. Tell your family. Go home. Why? But I'm willing to follow you, Jesus. Go home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. If you're a Christian, when was the last time you told someone in your circle of immediate spheres of influence, your home, what the Lord has done for you? And what was the last time? And part of it is to realize how God has actually freed you. If you know, if you can have a clear testimony, if you know concrete examples of how God has freed you, then go home and tell people about them. Tell your parents that won't listen. Tell your grandparents, even if you can't speak their native language very well. Tell your extended family that thinks you're maybe kind of going overboard. Tell your colleagues that tell your people in your group, your project at work, tell them what the Lord has done for you. That's what it means. We talk about missions. If you're called to be a missionary, go and go tell people. But if everyone else here is not called to be cross-cultural missionaries, you're called to go back to your homes and workplaces and neighborhoods to tell them about Jesus. And if you're not a Christian and you're here, then I'd have to think somewhere along the line, someone told you about Jesus. Someone invited you, relative, friend, maybe just something you found online reading, but you're here. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, has ordained that the only way people hear about Jesus is from other people. It's from you. And it begins like this. Not saying to your friend at work or your class, hey, we should get together sometime and talk about, I don't know, you know, I go to church, I'd love to share with you, that sort of vague, let's do lunch. But say, can I take you to lunch or can we have coffee here? I just want to share with you something I realize is very important to me, but we never talk about at work or school. And God's done something I just want to tell you because I'm really happy about it. I'm really grateful about it. You don't have to tell them to believe. You don't have to be rude or forceful, but you can tell them what God has done. What are we supposed to do? Go home and tell them. You and I, if you're not in missions, we're here to tell people about Jesus. And that's what he wants us to do. Because Jesus can defeat the evil forces at work in our world and in you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I have to trust that as we go through this journey through the Gospel of Mark, that you are at work in this. And though, honestly, it probably wouldn't occur to me to preach on demonization very much, and I don't know how much of a topic it is in everyone's thoughts here, yet we affirm that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than ours. And so this must be not only relevant, but vitally so in our lives. Maybe even more so, because a lot of us come from sort of a modern, postmodern worldview where we kind of sort of don't even really think about the supernatural. Maybe even now, some people are like totally turned off because, if it means I got to believe in demons, then forget this whole Jesus thing. But Lord, I hope if we're honest, we'd realize that there's way too much evil in this world to just be done by humankind. I mean, we're pretty messed up as a race, but there's way too much. The evil doesn't add up. There's more at work in the systems of suffering and oppression. There's more at work in our families. There's more at work even in our own lives. So we confess to being blinded, that we don't always see this. We don't want to see demons and everything, but help us to see. And help us to give you praise because you're actually battling on our behalf. Your angels are protecting us, the Bible says. And there's actually a lot more going on in our lives. Lord, if we are being demonized, maybe not demon-possessed, but if there's actually some supernatural forces sort of almost pushing us with success in some areas, that in a way that draws us away from you, help us to have a healthy biblical suspicion. And if we begin to feel something that is a gift begins to ensnare us, and we can't break out, Lord, we want to full cry out to you and just ask you to free us. But for now, we pray that you will continue to challenge us. And for every one of us who can definitely say, you did this, God. You saved me, Lord. Give us the love of our family and friends. Give us the courage to simply share humbly what you have done, that we might go home and tell people. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.